But let's open to Philippians chapter 3. We continue in this five-verse passage that consists of one Greek sentence, a pattern we've seen in Paul's letters, especially in Ephesians, and here in Philippians as well. Paul began this chapter warning his readers against the heresy of the Judaizers, who were claiming that in addition to faith in Christ, one had to perform the works and the practices and the ceremonies of Judaism if he was to be saved, if he was to gain eternal life with God. Well, that's not true. And in verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul showed, look, if one could be saved by being an Israelite and by doing these works of the Mosaic Law, his works and his status was as good as any. But the truth is, only if a man is found to be righteous in God's sight will he be justified before God. God will look at us all. He will say, guilty or not guilty. And the only way he's going to say not guilty is if he finds us to be righteous. And Paul came to realize, and he teaches throughout his epistles, that none of us has any righteousness of our own. He had no righteousness of his own, through his own heritage, through his own rituals and works. So any of us could only be justified before God, declared by him not guilty of all those sins we've committed, if we receive this righteousness as a gift from outside ourselves. We must gain Christ. We must receive as a gift the righteousness of Christ. We must, as Paul puts it, gain Christ and be found in him. And he knew, and he teaches us over and over again, none of us could accomplish this declaration of righteousness on our own works, unless and until a man is born again in the Spirit, brought into union with the risen and ascended Christ, he cannot gain Christ or the benefit of Christ. And so when that day comes, he will not be found in him. And it was Paul's great desire to gain Christ and to be found in him, and not only that, to know Christ. Not merely to know about him, but to know him personally, to come into an intimate relationship, an intimate understanding of him. And so to Paul, anything that interfered with that, anything that hindered his coming to know Christ better was loss, he said. I count all things loss for the sake of knowing Christ. So the born-again man comes to know Christ spiritually. He must be born again in the Spirit. He's been given his Spirit, Christ's Spirit, so that we can come to know him and the blessings he's accomplished for us and believe in him. Without his Spirit, no man truly believes. So in verse 10, Paul here explains in part what it means to know Christ. And we've been looking at the first part of verse 10 the last couple weeks. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you've given us your Son, and that you've given us your Spirit, that we may know the value of both, that we may come to love both, that we may come to know you. And Lord, we pray, please speak this word to us tonight in the power of your Spirit, that we would be changed as we hear from you. So for Paul, we see in verse 10, knowing Christ involves knowing the power of his resurrection and knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. Two aspects of knowing Christ. Not the only two, but they're the two that he's talking about here. And, you know, these relate to our everyday lives. The believer first experiences the power that raised Christ, the power of his resurrection, when he's raised from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. And that's a work only God, the Holy Spirit, can do. And it was Paul's desire that this same power would continue to operate him during his earthly pilgrimage. And he's teaching us that we should have the same desire, obviously. This desire that this life-giving power would continue to operate in all of us who have been born again of the Spirit and called to Christ. So experiencing the power of his resurrection helps us to know Christ. The man, remember, who has been made spiritually alive by God, is now a new man in Christ, Paul calls him, in several of his letters. He's been joined to the living Christ, and Paul wanted that same power to continue to work in him, to sanctify him, as he sought to put to death sin in him. I mean, that's really what sanctification is all about. It's putting sin to death in us, both sinful desires and sinful acts. Paul also understood, as we saw last week, that participation in sharing in Christ's sufferings also helps the new man in Christ to know Christ more intimately. Shared experiences always have a tendency to bring people closer together. Now, we can't participate in Christ's atoning death on the cross. That was a work only he could do. But we can and must share in his sufferings. Paul's referring there to all that Christ endured during his earthly sojourn. Hatred and hostility from the Jews toward him. Their rejection of him. Physical beatings and the torture he endured. The mockery and the jeering. The agony that he underwent in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is part of the suffering that Christ endured as he looked ahead, remember, to the wrath of God that was about to be poured out on him. So when the life of the risen Christ comes into the heart of a believer, it should become increasingly evident in his life that Christ is living within him. And one inevitable result of that is going to be sharing in Christ's sufferings. If the world sees Christ in you, it will oppose you. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. The true believer is going to likely to be facing similar trials, opposition, hatred, jobs that maybe aren't offered, promotions that maybe aren't offered. This can take 100 different forms. But we're going to face these trials because we are Christians, unless we hide it, and then in which case we'll have a much smoother course. But we're not called to hide Christ. These trials that we have, as we see over and over again in Paul's letters, are means to help us be sanctified, to help conform us to Christ. They help us to have fellowship in his sufferings. Our trials may be seen as fellowship in Christ's sufferings. And thus, they help us to know him better. If we know what you've been through, I'm going to know you better. If I experience what you've been through, I'm really going to know you better. So, Scripture teaches suffering with him is an essential element of our oneness with him. That's what we just read in 2 Timothy 3:12. And Peter wrote, 1 Peter 2:21, that you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So suffering, Paul teaches, is an essential part of the Christian calling. And it was certainly an essential part of Paul's calling, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following. But for all that he'd been through, beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and hungry and cold and all of those things, Colossians 1:24, Paul wrote, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So Paul saw his sufferings, his afflictions, as a continuation of the sufferings of Christ, and he rejoiced in them because this meant he was closer to Christ. He related his suffering to knowing Christ. It's a good lesson for us. And this is, in essence, what he's saying to us. Christ had shown him, and Paul understood that union with the risen Christ, gaining Christ, being found in Christ, knowing Christ means sharing in his experiences, both in receiving that power that raised him and in suffering for the sake of the gospel. Romans 8:16 and 17, Paul shows that suffering with Christ is an essential part of the Christian life that ultimately leads on that day of judgment to being found in him. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. This doesn't mean by our suffering we earn anything. But this suffering is a mark that we know him, that we are of him, that we are his. And we saw last week, and I want to mention it again, fellowship in his suffering also has reference to the way we respond to suffering and persecution in the world. It's one thing to react violently or with hate to those who hate us. But Paul desired to know Christ and be conformed to his image. And that meant to respond to suffering in the way that Christ did. And he instructs and exhorts us to do the same thing. This is what sanctification is. And Peter spent three chapters in his first epistle talking about this. I'll read you just a couple of verses. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, now hear this, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So here's what Paul writes. Romans 6:6, we have been crucified with him. We've died with him. We've been buried with him. Ephesians 2:5, we have been made alive together with him. Ephesians 2:6, we have been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. And then Romans 8:17 that we just read. We've been made fellow heirs with him, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. There is no salvation apart from Christ. The alternative is gloomy indeed. So this means, as Paul taught in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 2 and certainly in Romans 6, it means we must be laying aside the old self, putting on the new man, putting to death sin in us, having an earnest desire to be a blessing to others, to serve others, as was Christ in his death. So Paul then puts knowing Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, in the context in verse 10 here now of being conformed to his death. It's like he said, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. I want to know what that is. I want to be conformed to his death. Some of them interpreted these words literally. Is Paul saying he desired to be crucified as Christ was, or at least to die a martyr's death, which he did. But I don't think that's what he's getting at here. Paul knew he had to die to his old self. That's why he keeps telling us to do it, letter after letter, page after page. He knew that he had to die to himself if he was going to persevere to the end. God knows if we're born again, for sure. We don't know for sure. And so he calls us, persevere in the faith, work on becoming conformed to the image of Christ. So Paul's not speaking here when he says being conformed to his death. He's not talking about bodily death, although again, some interpret his words that way. But there are a number of parallels here to Paul's words that we just read in Romans chapter 6 that show us Paul wasn't thinking about physical death. Romans 6, as we just read, he speaks of we who died to sin, who have been baptized into his death, who have been buried with him, in speaking not of dying of physical death, but of suffering. And so this was the suffering that Paul and his fellow workers were enduring. And so he wrote to the believers in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. He says, we are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Now, isn't that an interesting phrase? What do you suppose he means by that? We're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Now, how many times can a person die? Very good. Once. He says we're constantly being delivered over to death. This is the persecution they were undergoing. And we're being delivered over so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. See Christ's likeness in them in the midst of persecution. So in that sense, he says, death works in us, but life in you. So here we are given this new spiritual life, and he wants to be conformed to his death. Christians have been given this new life. And only Christians, only those who've been born again in Christ. But there's a sense in which, as Paul says, we continue to bear the death of Christ in our bodies. In opposition we encounter to the faith, opposition we encounter to our testimony, in our struggles with Satan, and all those forces of spiritual darkness that want to lead you to hell, and in all our spiritual disappointments and frustrations and setbacks. Christian suffering is in part a reminder that we've been united with the risen Christ. That's the fellowship of his sufferings. And all these trials, what is their purpose? Why is God allowing all these trials in us? To conform us to Christ. To refine us. What's another word we would use here? To sanctify us. This is what sanctification is. But every one of you is right. That's what this is all about. And I've said to God myself, so I'm guessing maybe some of you have, Lord, there's other ways to do this. Just get me on board here. And no, this is how he does it. And it's his wisdom versus our foolishness at work once again, isn't it? To become increasingly conformed to his death, and that's really the sense here, means to become dead to sin, to keep this battle, to die to that old self-indulgent person that we were. That's what he's talking about here. And to now live, moved by a heartfelt desire to be a blessing to others as Christ was, and to serve him and to serve his people. So as we experience the life-giving power of God, because you have that now, if you've been born again, you have the same power in you that raised Christ from the dead. As we experience that power, and have fellowship in Christ's sufferings, we, as Paul, enter into a deeper personal relationship with Christ, and that helps us to become more like him each day, being continually conformed to his death. That's the word that Paul uses here. That's what he calls being continually conformed to Christ's death. This is all part of dying and rising with Christ. You know, there are people who would stand here and say, look, just come up and pray this prayer and say that you believe and go home, do whatever you want for the next 40 years and he'll come and get you. No, this is the Christian life. I mean, Paul is writing under the inspiration of whom here? God, the Holy Spirit. This is the Christian life. He didn't call us to come in here and be entertained. He did call us to come in here and rejoice. I trust we know the difference. Let us understand. We can only endure this suffering and learn to rejoice even in things that are harmful to us because of the power that God has put in us. What's the problem we have here? What is it we don't do that we need to be doing? Well, how much use are we making of this power that God's given? Not enough. It's there. And it's not a power to go out and work miracles. It's a power to be able to overcome difficulty. Paul often spoke of us being united to Christ and dying with him as something already done. And that's true. That's one sense in which we read that. We've died with Christ. We've been buried with him, as he writes in Romans. But this, when you look at Romans 6:5, for example, this is a perfect tense, which means it's a past event, but it has a continuing effect in us. We've died, but the effects of that are to be and must be ongoing in our lives, that power. must be operating in us. The sanctification must be operating in us, the refining of us. So the killing of the old man, which is what he's talking about, the old man of sin and death, must now be our way of life. For the Christian is still exposed to those powers of sin. We've died to sin, but the life goes on. We are now still exposed to the powers of sin that before Christ had once held us in bondage. We were slaves of sin. And anyone who doesn't have Christ is a slave of sin today. Bondage to the flesh, to Satan, to the ways of the world. This is a tactic, something they call astroturfing, where they try to make sinful practices seem like they are accepted by everybody. So that, don't worry, everybody's doing this. Everybody's approving of same-sex marriage. That's the way to love your neighbor. And they try to normalize aberrant behaviors in this way. That's the ways of the world working against us. It's our own flesh and it's Satan. So we must, as believers, continually be putting to death the deeds of the body, both our desires and our actions. Anyone who thinks he's a true child of God and is not involved, actively engaged in doing this, putting sin to death and serving the cause of Christ, is fooling himself. Let me ask you this. Who had more reason to be certain of his eternal destiny? Paul, as he wrote this letter to us, or us? Who had more reason to be certain of his eternal destiny? I suspect it was Paul. But does Paul say, well, okay, I'm safe? No, he wasn't for a moment going to take a break from killing sin in the old man. He was not going to do that. Look what he wrote in verses 12, 13, and 14. Now, here's what he says. After everything he's saying here, he says, not that I have all, he wants to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And he says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's Paul. You understand, Paul had been talking to the risen Christ. The risen Christ had appeared to him. He had come to him and inspired him to write half of the New Testament. And he was pressing on. He was taking nothing for granted. He wasn't going to take a break from that work of killing sin in him. And this is a twofold kind of participation in the fellowship and death of Christ. One is inward, our desires, our inner thoughts. You got to kill them because the inner thoughts and desires are what lead us to sinful actions. And that's the second part of this. Ceasing sinful behavior. So Paul, he desires to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what we read in verse 11. And he's showing us if we're going to attain to the resurrection from the dead, what do we have to do first? You have to die. You can't be raised from the dead unless you are dead. So he's showing us we have to die before we can live. Uses this language frequently. And we should know that the killing of the old man in us is actually God working in us. He's the one who's provided the power. He's the one who's provided the leading. So Christ has freed us from enslavement to sin. If you're in Christ, that has happened in you. He's freed you from being in bondage, enslaved to the desires of sin. But he hasn't yet completely eradicated sin in us. And when he returns, he expects to meet us fully conformed to his image. Well, that's a work, of course, he's going to do. But the battle, the spiritual warfare that those who have been born again are engaged in hasn't ended. If it had, Paul wouldn't have written Ephesians chapter 6. So the question for us, the question that Paul clearly raises is, are you actively engaged in this battle against sin? Are you dying to that old self, setting him aside? Those who are obediently following this command of our Lord have turned, at least begun turning, are striving to turn from sin and from self-indulgence, and have thrown themselves into the work of being a means in God's hands to open other men's eyes, that others may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. And in this sense, too, we become increasingly conformed to Christ's death. And at physical death, have no doubt, if you are in Christ, at physical death, to the praise of the glory of His grace, the power of sin in us will be annihilated. Annihilated out of existence. There's no sin in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, verse 11. Paul connects knowing Christ, knowing the power of His resurrection, knowing the fellowship of His sufferings, and the death of the old man to what? To his goal of ultimate resurrection to glory. All of these are connected. In short, Paul says, I have to die a death. I have to be sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ. I have to die a death if I am to be raised to life. Now, the translators and commentators struggle with this translation of verse 11. It's a simple little verse, it seems, in the New American Standard. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is what we read in Romans 8:17. If we suffer with Him, we shall be glorified with Him. Holman translates this, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Another translates it, hoping that I may yet reach the resurrection from the dead. Lenski translates, if somehow I might get to arrive at the rising up from the dead. Another, if in some way I may reach the resurrection from the dead. ESV renders it that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What's meant by this phrase? What is meant by this? Literally, it's the out-resurrection, out of the dead. What happens at the resurrection? Will you still be imperfect? You will be perfect. We will be raised to perfection. Every aspect of us will be perfect in God's sight. It'll be the glorious culmination of this earthly pilgrimage. Now some, as I read these various ways, if somehow I might reach the resurrection from the dead, some see a note of doubt or uncertainty in what Paul's saying here. I don't, and most do not. But in view of all that Paul's written, in view of all of his personal encounters with the risen Christ, it's preferable to see here a humble expectation, not trusting in himself, but trusting in the Word of God. Hendrickson writes this, he's not expressing distrust in the power of God, nor doubt as to his own salvation. Paul often rejoices in assurance of salvation, and we see that in Romans 6 and 7 and 8. But he wrote it in the spirit of deep humility and commendable distrust in self. So the words also imply earnest striving. Yes, he believes God. Yes, he trusts in it, but he's going to continue to strive on. That's the way. They show us Paul, the idealist, applying to himself the very rule that he had taught back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. What did he say back there? He said, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean we save ourselves. It means he's saying, press on. For it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're not to be passive in this. We were passive in being born again, but we weren't passive in our faith. We're not passive in our Christian life. The Greek here, Richard Lenski tells us, is not intended to express doubt, but rather expectation. So Paul confidently expects that somehow the confirmation that God is working in him will attain its goal. He just doesn't know how. Back at chapter 1, verse 6. You think Paul had any lack of certainty, had any doubt? 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul's not doubting. The only uncertainty here is in the somehow. So Paul had a certain expectation of resurrection glory, but the way or the route he was going to travel to get there, he wasn't certain of. Will it be a martyr's death, as it turned out to be? Or would it be a natural, nonviolent death? Would he die in prison, or would he get out and die while preaching the gospel? The resurrection, certain. Intervening events are uncertain. And those verses that we read following, 12, 13, and 14, I press on toward the goal of the upward prize. That fits this view. And here he's already anticipating what he's going to write in those passages that we'll begin next week. And interestingly, by the way, Paul uses a different word referring to his resurrection in verse 11 than he did in verse 10 referring to Christ's resurrection or the power of Christ's resurrection. One possible reason, our resurrection isn't exactly the same thing as what Christ was. Christ overcame death for us all, was raised by divine power, as we will be. He was raised for our justification. We will be raised in a general resurrection. And this is what Paul's looking at. At the end of this single sentence, remember, that we've been in for 5 weeks. He knows he hasn't reached it yet. He's got to persevere. He's going to exhort his readers in verse 15 to have the same attitude, to be conformed day by day to the image of Christ, especially to his death. And he understands where this all ends. And he's telling us. So in light of the context, these words give expression to Paul's intense longing. He wants to be with Christ. Remember what he said, to die is gain. I would rather depart and be with Christ than to stay here. How many of us can say that? Spiritual perfection for the entire person though won't be obtained until Christ returns. That's when it happens, when both body and soul, we will glorify God in Christ forever and will delight in all the blessings of fellowship with him and with all the saints in the new heavens and the new earth. This will be the reward, the prize given to all who aim for the perfection even now. So this is what Paul affirmed throughout his letters. He wasn't doubting. He was pressing on. He wasn't going to give the devil an opportunity. And this is the apostle's exhortation and encouragement to us here. He wants to impress upon us we're going to face a lot of difficulties, struggles, and hindrances in a Christian walk. But there's a glorious reward at the end. 2 Timothy 2:11. It's a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Well, I hope we're encouraged by these words. I hope we hear the admonition to be striving, pressing on to the goal of the upward prize in Christ. And we will pick up with that very verse next week, Lord willing. Let's take a moment, reflect on what the Lord has shown us in his word tonight, and then we'll close in prayer. Lord, what an amazing blessing that you've given us this word, that we can read the divine thoughts, that we can hear from the Creator of all things. We can hear from our Redeemer as you speak through the apostles. Lord, help us to know you better. Help us to understand what you desire of us, and give us, Lord, strength and courage to exercise that power, that life-giving power that you have gifted us, that we might persevere, press on, seeking always to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And in his name we pray.